sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Marriage. That Adam would come home from cultivating the field and the garden, and he was met at the cave door by Eve. And so, Adam, I'm so glad that you're home. Please have a seat on this rock while I get you some slippers and the newspaper. And he said, no, honey, I am tired, but I'm really interested in how your day was. I want you to tell me all about it, and please don't leave out one single part. And that was the scene of the first marriage until Genesis chapter 3. And then, well, you probably know the rest of the story after that. You know how the marriage went from there. And nothing so depicts it like Gustave Doré in his drawing of Adam and Eve's expulsion from the Garden of Eden after they sinned. Now, the worst thing was that it brought spiritual darkness and separated their relationship with God. That was the worst consequence. But there were other important consequences, one of which would have a great effect not only upon their marriage, as depicted as he's being cast out of the garden and into this dark place with thorns and thistles, but it would also affect every marriage in the history of mankind. And that's what we want to get to this morning. Someone writes this: Satan knows by experience that when the home is weakened, all of society is weakened. Because the heart of all human relationships is the family. The curse hits mankind at the core of its most needed human relationship. The need for men and women to help each other live productive, meaningful, and happy lives. But the rebellion against the divine order has promoted serving and indulging self as the key to finding meaning and happiness in life. Our culture encourages men and women to feel free to express sexual desire however they want through promiscuity, unfaithfulness in marriage, partner swapping, homosexuality, bestiality, or whatever. When they take that deceptive bait, they join Satan in undermining and destroying every meaningful and truly satisfying relationship in their lives, receiving destruction and disease as the duly God-ordained consequence of such sins. Now, up until this point, it's been a very upbeat marriage series, hasn't it? The first week we talked about that sacred marriage was instituted by God. All of the marriage bliss, all of the great privileges, that was God who designed that and gave it to mankind. So when we think of marriage, it's not something that, well, you know, Adam needed because he was able to get the work done in the garden and he just needed more time on his hands or more things to do with the time that he had on his hands. This was something that when God created man, it was also instituted for man. And both Jesus quotes the verse in Genesis 2:24. Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. For a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But we also said, if that's true, if God instituted it, then God defines it. He's God. He created it. He instituted it, and He defines it for mankind. And when mankind violates that definition, like we talked about homosexuality, premarital sex, extramarital affair, divorce, that is sin. And there's consequences that come with that. But we look then at what a sacred marriage is, and it's modeled by Christ. It's pictured by the husband and the wife, but it's modeled by Christ and His bride. And we talked about Christ and His bride. And I don't know about you, but it was so exhilarating for me to see those truths in Ephesians chapter 5. And then we went into the bride's privileges as espoused by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it was just tremendous that He could love us that much, grace us that much, privilege us that much. And it should help our spiritual lives. Oh, and it should help us with our marriages, because that's what we want to model it after. Last week we talked about sacred marriages manifested by believers. How? By knowing Christ as Savior and being filled with the Spirit. Why filled with the Spirit? Because when you turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 22, it says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your own wives." In verse 18, before all of that started, it said, "You must keep on being filled with the Spirit." Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks in all things, always giving thanks in all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another. These are all things that you do when you're filled with the Spirit. And then comes verse 22, and wives, if you're going to be Spirit-filled, be subject to your husbands. And husbands, if you're going to be Spirit-filled, it will look like how Christ loves the church. And so it's been a very, I think, a glorious series so far. Perhaps until now, because this one is entitled "Sacred Marriage is Marred by Sin." I'd like to talk about what the problem is. We've been talking about the solution. Perhaps we've done it a little differently this time, but it's been great. And now when we see all the glory of the picture of marriage, the model of marriage, the design by God for marriage, it's so beautiful and wonderful. Now we come to the reality that it is marred in our lives, in our day and age, and even in our own marriage. But there is hope, and the hope for all those things we've talked about thus far. But I'd like to talk to you about sacred marriage is marred by sin, as depicted in Genesis chapter 3. But before we begin with the consequence of spiritual death, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, Lord, sin is really the problem of everything, isn't it? And Lord, we are sinners. So we're really the cause and the problem with everything. Lord, I believe that every problem, every consequence, or almost every, could be drawn back to one degree or another to our sin or someone's sin, including Adam's sin. And Father, it affects our relationships and it affects our marriage, that most beautiful institution that You created for mankind. Lord, we need to reverse what has happened with sin. You began that when You sent Jesus to the cross to die in our place. You began to reverse that when You brought us to salvation, when You gave us the Holy Spirit, and You gave us the Scriptures. It is to be reversed. So help us to reverse it. But help us to know what it is that we're reversing. And I'll thank You, Father, for teaching us these dark but true Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 3 again in the beginning. It is not going to be a strict exposition of it. It's more like a running exposition, and we have a view towards marriage. But the first thing that we are going to see, how sin mars sacred marriage, it's by bringing consequences. And the first consequence we're going to look at is the consequence of spiritual death. The consequence of spiritual death. The first and only perfect marriage fell apart almost as quickly as it was created due to the entrance of sin. Sin caused a myriad of consequences as well as the peril in marriage that is experienced today. How did it all happen? Genesis chapter 3. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And I want to begin there. When you see the serpent is identified for us in other passages in Scripture as none other than Satan. Now, who is Satan? One of the things that I want to definitely express here this morning, this is not yin and yang. This is not an equal good power is in constant opposition to an equal opposing power. Good and evil struggling. No. There is God who is the creator. And there's a created being by the name of Satan who sinned and was the first to rebel against God. But he's just a created being. Now, he's higher than men. Angels are higher than men. Satan was an angel. In fact, he was the top angel. He was the number one angel. And he was first created, but he was the first being to rebel. The first created being to rebel against God. And in Isaiah chapter 14, here's one of the passages that we believe speaks of Satan. And listen to this. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth and you have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" Pride was the first sin. And the word pride has the letter I in the middle. I is the middle of pride. I, the letter I, is also the middle of the word sin. I. Satan said it, and now when men have become sinners, we say it. It's all about us. It's not about God. It's about us, I, and our own selves. Verse 15 says, "Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." So we could look at Ezekiel chapter 28 as well, where Satan was created sometime in the creation week before man. And Satan was created as the highest angel. And he was created as the most beautiful angel. And whether it's the idea that all of this went to his head and his beauty, that he would then say, "Well, I will go beyond God." And even though he's supposed to be far wiser than man, he did not realize that he was a created being. He was not a creator. He's a created being. And so it's not an equal power against God. This is how sin came in. But Satan then tempted Adam and Eve, and sin was brought into the world. So you want to know why we're in this place that we're at when it comes to marriage? This is it. The Bible tells you the truth in Genesis chapter 3. But I want to look here this morning just quickly at something that we've been talking about a lot. Look at Satan's strategy, the classic strategy, which is to lie and question God's word. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said?'" Has God said? Let's question what God said. Has He really said it? Does He mean it? And then later on, Satan is going to question God's character? Yeah, He said it, but He doesn't mean it, and He's lying. And what's going to be posed before Eve is that, you know what? If you truly want great blessings, you disobey God because you can't trust God, and you listen to me. And you listen to yourself because your own eyes will be opened and you will know good and evil. That is the classic lie that Satan has given. Here in verse 1, indeed, has God said? And then he says, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Did God say that? Well, of course God did not say that. But let's, for the first time in all of history, everything was in a proposition truly stated by God. Now all of a sudden we have a negative in the world that questions what God said. And I just want to say something here. As we've been talking about marriage, we've been talking about what God has instituted. Isn't that where we're at and why we're at where we are today? Homosexuality. How could homosexuality be possible in light of the Scriptures? Unless, indeed, has God truly said? And does God truly mean that? Or are there greater blessings by disobeying God and God's design and greater freedom for you? Or how about premarital sex? Very clear. Every Christian knows what the Bible says about premarital sex. That it's only to be within the bonds of matrimony and it's a blessing. But We don't want to agree with what God says. In fact, who wants to follow this old ancient book anyway that keeps us from our freedoms and our blessings? Or how about extramarital affairs? You know, wasn't too long ago that we talked about these dating agencies, and I had mentioned to you in these dating agencies that they now had one that was involved with affairs. And it was incredible, the Christian names that were released that were a part of that. When we don't go and follow God's word, you know what? You're right. We're free. We're 21. We're Americans. We can do whatever we want. But we also will have to swallow all of the consequences that go with it. Make no mistake. It says in Scripture, God is not deceived. What you sow is what you will reap. And then drop down, if you would, to verse 4. Because Eve answered him, and I'd like to go into that in detail sometime, but today's not that day. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Because she said, God told us that we could eat from any tree except the one in the middle. And the day that we ate that, and then she adds, and the day that we touch that, it's very quite possible that Adam did say that just to help keep Eve away from that. Sometimes things are made out about that little extra adding there, that was part of adding to God's word. I don't think it's necessarily that's the case. But Satan comes back and says, you won't die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And then she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And what happened there was that they plunged the entire human race into sin. And what were the consequences of that? Well, I want to talk about them in just a moment, but here's probably a hallmark verse, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. whether we know it or not, this is on every epitaph. Oh, maybe you don't see it in writing, but this is why everyone dies. God said that in the day that you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. Now, what was it about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? I believe it was literal. It was a literal tree. And I believe it was just a literal moral test. Out of all the trees that you can have in the garden, in this blissful marriage you can have, there's just one thing. Don't go to that tree and don't eat from its fruit. And that's the one tree that she was hanging around. And when the scripture says that Eve was deceived, Satan duped her. Isn't it interesting Satan didn't go directly to Adam, but he went to Adam through Eve? Scripture says she was deceived. Scripture implies that Adam had full knowledge. And Adam, as mankind's representative, plunged the entire human race into sin and sinful nature and death upon sin. And every one of us, even those cute little babies, you know, even cute little babies that come into our congregation, they have a sin nature. And you know what? It doesn't take very long to see that little sin nature. But you know what? Doesn't matter what birthday you just celebrated recently, it's still the same sinful nature that's there. Yep, it's still there. And this is what happened as a result of the fall. Now, the first consequence that I want to talk about, because there are several, and it all revolves around this idea of death. And by the way, when you see death in Scripture, it really means separation. Because death, even if you're thinking of someone who dies spiritually, spiritual death, they're still alive, but they're separated from God forever in a place of torment. So they're still alive. So death really means separation. And the first separation is this spiritual death when man's relationship was separated from God and it was broken. Now, I want to look at something again. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. And after it says that the eyes of both were opened, something had changed, and more than likely it was not good because they were following Satan and they disobeyed God. If God's word is true, then these consequences would come true. But Satan was trying to make God a bad God, withholding problems. No, he was withholding consequences from them. And you have in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God. Is he the evil God, the bad God that Satan said? No, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Obviously, as he had done so before, and talked and walked with Adam in a beautiful, harmonious relationship with the living God that we so desperately want. I mean, we all say, oh, to only be in the Garden of Eden and walk and talk with the Lord God. And then it says, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That spiritual death is man no longer wants God. So it's not God up there who cut man off from him. It's man in his sin who cut himself off from God. And I would think that everyone probably has felt this one time or another, that you have this desire for sin, but you know God doesn't want it, and you hide yourself from God. And if you sin, you try to hide it from God, but you can't. Verse 9 says, and then the Lord God called to the man. And he said to him, where are you? In other words, God did talk and walk with Adam and Eve. And now he wants their relationship. Perhaps the saddest words in the beginning of the Bible, where are you? I have created you for fellowship with me. I have created both of you for fellowship with each other and fellowship with me. But where are you? Sin entered the picture. So the first thing it does is it separates and breaks the fellowship with God. And man is in that state until he accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior. You are born in that state and you will die in that state. It doesn't matter if you appear to be religious. It doesn't matter if you know Christian lingo. It doesn't matter if you go to church. None of that matters, because you are still in that state of having no relationship with God until you embrace his Son. And the moment you embrace his Son, you now have a relationship with God that will never be broken. But we see some more consequences here that they experience. We see guilt and shame. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, but I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And the question is, what's this idea about nakedness? Well, the idea is that there was no evil thoughts. There was nothing, there's no evil connotations about it. There was nothing self-conscious about it. There was no sin or a sin nature to confuse what God had created. But that's not the case anymore. I'm naked. And then they tried to sew fig leaves. They tried to fix it. And we sometimes say that that's what today's religion is like. Today's religion is trying to work their way and fix their way to God by doing all of these things. But it doesn't work. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And then we see 11 and 12. Now, this we all should probably relate. It moves to not guilt and shame, but guilt and blame. And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to?" And of course, God knew this. And the man said, "God, I confess that I sinned against you." He said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And the ironic thing about this, again, is because Scripture tells us that Eve indeed was duped and was deceived. He had tricked her. Satan had tricked her. But what about Adam? Was he tricked? He wasn't tricked. He had full knowledge of what he had done. So he shouldn't have blamed it on the woman. Now, I don't know what would have happened if at that point he would have said, "I'm not going to eat it." I don't know what would have happened to Eve. I don't know. You know, I don't know. I'm not even going to speculate because it didn't even last. Here you have, and by the way, here you have the ideal marriage, the perfect two people. They're innocent. There's no sin in them. There's no sin in the world. And what are they going to do? They're going to end up sinning. They're going to end up hanging around the tree, the only one tree that they're not supposed to eat from. And then the Lord God said to the woman, well, what is this that you've done? And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." No truer words were spoken, but you begin to see this guilt and blame game going on. And so it's very easy to see the spiritual consequences. And the important thing that we understand is it wasn't just for them. It was for the entire human race. Human race is in a spiritually dead state. A spiritually dead state that they don't even want God anymore. A spiritually dead state that they want nothing to do with spiritual things. Spiritual things are foolishness to them. But it's a spiritual state that in order for them to be reconciled to God, they must come through Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," number one, has eternal life. They were in spiritual death. But now they have eternal life and does not come into judgment. They were under the condemnation of God, but because they received Christ, they don't have the judgment. And they have passed out of death into life, reversing what happened back in the Garden of Eden. And so, probably more important than our marriages this morning is the fact that every one of us needs to know that at some point in our life, we realized we were a sinner. We realized Christ died for our sins and we embraced him with the arms of our faith. It's not a matter of saying, oh, I know he's there. You know, it's like the guy who said, does anybody here believe that I can walk across a tightrope across the Grand Canyon? Well, everybody's hand went up. We want to see this. And says, who believes that I could do it? Well, everybody's hand went up. He says, well, those who said they believe that I can do it, hop on my back. That is saving faith. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I have died for your sins. Who believes? And everybody raises their hand. I believe it. I believe it. Then hop on my back. Then discard your trust in yourself. Discard your trust in religion. Discard your trust in works. Discard your trust in everything and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and allow Him to save you and take you into eternity. That's what saving faith is, beloved. It says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the children of God. You've got to receive Him. You've got to embrace Him. But I want to get into really into the issue now. I want to get into the issue, the consequences for the woman. The first consequence was spiritual death for both of them. But what about the consequences for the woman? I'd like you to jump ahead to verse 15. Verse 15, as He's giving the curse to the serpent. And then verse 16, He's giving the curse to the woman. And even though we didn't read it this morning, then from verses 17 to 19, He gives the curse of man. So man was cursed as well. But in verse 15, there is a promise of the gospel. Even in the fall of man, here, this is called the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in cryptic form, in picturesque form, but God gives revelation progressively. He keeps adding to it. And He says, and I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, those are unbelievers, and her seed, which is going to be believers. But it ultimately comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the woman's seed. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. And He's referring now to the second Adam and what's going to happen. He shall bruise you on the head. You shall bruise him on the heel. Well, if you're bruised on the heel, it's not total destruction. It's only when you're bruised on the head are you destroyed. So what are we saying here? Christ would be bruised on the heel, so to speak, when He died on the cross. But He was not destroyed because He rose from the dead because He accomplished God's will by dying on the cross for our sins. But what did that death and resurrection do? It bruised Satan on the head. It was fatal for Satan. The work of Satan is destroyed, and someday he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, even though right now he's allowed to have some dominion, giving believers a hard time. So that's the first thing we said. And then in verse 16, He turns to the woman. This is what we want to get to. To the woman He said, number one, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. This means that she did not go unscathed. There was a curse for her. And every woman here who has given birth to a child understands that curse. And Haley, you are now among that group that understands this. What does this mean? Eve, her name means mother of all living. And with the blessing of giving life, it is mixed with the curse that you will have pain and you will remember what happened in the fall. That's the first consequence. Now, here's the second consequence and the third, but it's very difficult to interpret. It says, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now, what does it mean when it says, yet your desire will be for your husband? First of all, remember, we are in the context of God cursing Satan, woman, and man for their sin. So whatever this means, it's not good. And we're looking at this word desire. Your desire will be for your husband. This word is only used three times in the Old Testament. Once here, once in the Song of Solomon, and once in Genesis 4. Now, in Song of Solomon, you might imagine that the word desire, it means a longing, a passion, a desire, that would be a sexual desire in the Song of Solomon. Do you think that this could mean, yet your sexual desire will be for your husband? Well, I would have to say this. That's part of the blessing. He gave the physical relationship. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. So I don't see that as a good interpretation. But if you go to Genesis chapter 4, here's where you begin to see a sinful connotation and a problem. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 7, and this has to do with Cain. God speaking to Cain. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire, what's the desire? Sin's desire. Is that a good desire? No, it's not. It's an evil desire. So this word could be both good and bad. Both can have it can have both senses. But you look at the context to decide it. And this is a context of sin. Sin is desiring you. It's desiring you to sin. And when you sin, it brings consequences, and consequences bring death. But you must master it, he says to Cain. This is before all of this happened between Cain and Abel, as we're thinking about this. So it's a bad connotation, a sinful connotation. Now we go back to Genesis chapter 3 again. What do we have there? Well, we have a sinful connotation and curse upon sin. So whatever this desire is, I believe it's a negative desire, a bad desire. Your desires for your husband. I think the key when it connects the husband. I believe what this means is that you will desire your husband's authority. You will desire your husband's rule. And I can see women saying, well, I don't want to be the head of the home. I don't want to rule. I just want to be in charge. I just want to call all the shots. Now, we are going to get to the man in just a moment. So in all fairness, but women, you feel and sense that propensity. You have that propensity because it was part of the curse, part of the sinful nature. It was before that, Eve was the most submissive, beautiful wife you could ever imagine. But after sin, God says part of the curse is going to be you're going to desire your husband's authority. And there's going to be this wrestling match. And there's going to be the meeting of the horns. That's what's going to happen. And we see that happening in marriages. And we see that is a huge problem. So part of the curse for women is that they will have a desire for their husband's rule and authority. It will cause great disturbance between a wife and, watch this, the one she was created to help. You remember she was created to be a helpmeet? Now she doesn't want to help anymore. Or she wants to help by just letting him know the way that it ought to be done. And she may actually know better. But Adam was created first. That was God's design. Just as we say with marriage, it was God who designed it, therefore God defines it. So when God created Adam first, he designed the headship of Adam first. You know, there's so many people that say today, well, that's just old-fashioned, and that was just during Paul's day. No, because when Paul was asked that question, he went right back to Genesis and said, this is how it all began. We believe that the man is the head, and he should rule and have the final authority, because he was created first, then Eve. It's this original design. But now, she's trying to grab some of the authority. But we're not done. And here's where it becomes negative for the man. It's also negative for the woman. And what's going to happen when she desires to get his authority? He will rule over you. Well, we might say, well, he's already the head and he's already ruling. But I believe what it means is now he's going to dominate over you. You're trying to take his authority. He's going to fight for the authority, and he's going to fight anyone who tries to take that authority, even if it's that loving bride that he fell madly in love with years earlier. He will rule over you. The word is kurios in the Greek, in the Septuagint here, that means Lord. He will lord it over you. So now, she can't help herself. She's always trying to get in there to steer the boat, and he can't help himself, saying, you better go to a different room, woman. You are not up here in the cabin with me. You know? You hear some interesting things that come out of this, you know, like the famous little plaque that says, I'm the head of my home. And in little letters, I have my wife's permission to say so. Or the other one where the husband said, look, I'm the head of the home and you're nothing. She said, let me get this straight. You're the head of the home, that's right. And she says, and I'm nothing, right? Right. And you're ahead of me, right? Right. Well, that means you're ahead of nothing. But we get this and we can laugh about it, but here is the problem. This is where it all comes. We have a bent. The wife's bent is for the propensity of taking charge. The husband's bent is no more loving leadership, but getting angry, dominating, becoming bitter, making it difficult for the wife. And she says, you don't love me. And he says, well, you don't listen to me. And then they show up in my office, and I'm supposed to straighten it out. But I will tell you this, there is a lining here that knowing about our bent, our sinful bent, it can help us reverse the curse. By knowing it and by yielding to the Spirit's control, back to being filled with the Spirit. So the consequence for the woman's there in Genesis 3:16b. The consequence for the man, 16c, he's going to rule over. But I want to show you something, and I think this is amazing here. I want to show you consequences in light of Scripture. You could say, well, Daryl, I'm not sure I'm going to buy. I'm not buying into what you're saying, Daryl. Fine, just go to the other Scriptures to talk about instruction to the husband and wife. You go to the New Testament and every instruction to husbands and wives is the same thing and is to reverse the curse. What does every Scripture say? Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's it. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be embittered. Don't dominate over them. You find these two themes in every Scripture in the New Testament when they talk about it. Why? Because it was happened in the curse. This is what the problem is. And the Bible's all about reversing the curse. This is what we have here. Now, first of all, let's just take a moment. And I have just a few minutes. Quickly turn with me to Colossians 3:18-19. Because here's one of those passages. Let's see if that's true. Do they ever say any other instruction? Now, there's going to be some other words added, but the truth of the matter is this is really the two themes. Wives, be subject to your husbands. And by the way, that word, that command is, that does not mean a wife must be subjective to all men. That wife is subject to her husband, okay? So it's not like, well, you're a woman, I'm a man, you must subject yourself to me. No, here's how it works, and I want all of you to pay careful attention to this. When a young girl is growing up in her home, her authority is her father. And that is to whom she must submit to. But a day comes when he turns that authority over to a particular man. And from that point on, that girl becomes his wife and is subject to his authority. So it's not like the woman becomes subject to all men. That's not what it's saying. It's saying to the husband. I will say this. Here's one key. Young girls, look at how, try to see how loving that future partner of yours actually is. see how that man loves his mother or not. That'd be a good indication. And young men, see how respectful that daughter is to her father. That could be a very good indication of what you're in for. Colossians chapter 3, before I get myself into more trouble. Colossians 3, 18 and 19. Here it is. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Because that's what happened at the fall. That's part of the curse. And so we're going to reverse the curse now that you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit. What does Spirit-filled living look like to a wife? What's a Spirit-filled wife? She's subject to her husband. And then it adds, as is fitting in the Lord. And the word fitting is a word that means it's appropriate. Appropriate to what? It's appropriate to the original design. That's what Eve was originally designed to do. Well, what do you think he's going to say to the husbands? Husbands, love your wives. And there's the word agape. That's self-sacrificial love. The same thing that Christ does the church. And he adds a little bit to it. It kind of helps us understand it. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. The word for embittered here can literally mean bitter waters when you taste them. But what it really is referring to here is someone's bitter attitude. They're angry. They're resentful. They're very harsh. They're very harsh on the wife that they married. And it says, husbands, don't do this. This is what was the result of the fall. But you are now a new creation in Christ. Don't give in to the flesh and the sinful nature, but give in to the Lord. Well, we already know what Ephesians 5, 22 and 22 through 33 says. We've already gone through that. So I'm going to skip that quickly. But it's the same thing, isn't it? Wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 22. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Let's drop down to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, here's a different apostle. Do you think the apostle will say something different? No, he won't. Now, he may say some things in detail. And this is interesting because what Peter is going to talk about, Peter is going to say, what happens if a woman and a man marry, and after their marriage, she comes to Christ, but he does not? What do you do? Divorce? No, that's not biblical counseling. 1 Peter 3:1, in the same way, and I would believe, according to the context, he's talking about submission. He says, be submissive to authorities as Christians. But in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Sorry, ladies, that was your last chance. It was for something different, but it's not, because it's part of reversing the curse. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, we might think that a Christian could be disobedient to the word, but here in this context, I think this description is speaking of an unbeliever. What do you do? That they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. What kind of behavior? Submission. But no, wait a second. He's not a Christian. He doesn't know about Genesis 3. It doesn't matter. He is God's creation, and God designed him to love and desire a submissive wife. Later on, Peter's going to talk about, don't dress up. That's not what really moves a man in his soul. What moves the man in his soul is a woman's character. That she's willing to say, I love you. And I respect you, and I will submit to your authority, and I will follow you. Want to know a secret, women? If you want to have your husband eating out of your hands, you practice that. He goes on to say quickly, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not merely be external. And you see the word must not merely. In other words, we're not saying that adornment is wrong. Maybe there's a case where you ought to look nice for your husband. But what he really likes is what's on the inside. Not the outside of braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. which is precious in the sight of God. You know what? Never mind what man thinks. Never mind what many books will tell you today. This is what matters. This is precious in the sight of God. And then he says, for this is the way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And it didn't mean that he was her God, but this word kurios is that same word translated from Genesis, meaning that he's Lord, he's going to rule, he's the authority. She accepts that and she will follow that. And if you do that, you would become her children, doing what is right without being frightened by any fear. And then we come to the husband. And even though he doesn't say the word love per se, we would really say it's the same thing. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. That would be a very good way for husbands to show that they love their wives. Because wouldn't we say that the husband immediately just, I can't believe you, that he's not taking the time to understand you. He's not taking the time to listen to you. He can't understand you because that's left side of the brain thinking. No, I'm just kidding. I don't really subscribe to that. Here, if you love your wife, you will take the time to understand. Now, what may have been done may not have been right. But there may have been a reason behind it. And to be understanding. And understand the needs of the wife. They're different from that of a man. It says, as with someone weaker. And I believe that this means physically. It certainly doesn't mean spiritually. I believe that this would mean physically. I remember when we were moving from Texas to Gillette to come here to be the pastor. And you know, I'm the head of the home, so I'm in charge. So, you know, we're up early. Sound familiar, guys? We're up early because we have work to do. And we don't go to bed till the wee hours of the morning. And then we're up the next day and we're starting and we're all working hard. And finally, after the third day, my wife and these deplorably looking children who are ragged and have lines under their eyes, she said, we got to go to bed. We're not like you. You realize, okay, so maybe God gives men sometimes that physical strength, that physical drive, because he's got to go out in that dog-eat-dog world and compete. But men, that's not necessarily the case for your wife. So you treat her as weaker. That's why you open the doors for her. That's why you put her coat on and off of her. Now, she could do it herself, I'm sure. But it's because you love her, and it's one way of showing that. It says then, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So she may be weaker physically, but she's not weaker spiritually. Now, this phrase, grace of life, it can mean two things. On one hand, it could actually mean salvation and she's a believer and has the inheritance. Or it could just mean that she just has the regular grace of being a woman who has the blessing of being married to this man as God has instituted. All of that. But either way, he is to show her honor as a fellow heir. Whatever grace it is talking about, she has just as much of it as does the husband. And we know it certainly could be spiritual, because wives, you don't have to go through your husband to go to the Lord. You go directly to the Lord. And then it says to the men, so that your prayers will not be hindered. You want to hear a strong verse of a consequence of a prayer life? If your marriage is not what it should be, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way, if you're being embittered toward them, your prayer life is being hindered. You know what that means? That means the top of your prayer list is not going to get answered. You might be praying for your wife first and foremost. Oh, God, please change her. Oh, God, please change her. Well, guess what? You're ruining that. You're ruining it. Really, what ought to be on the top of everyone's prayer list is, God, change me. God, change me. And then use me to change others. So every passage in the New Testament is going to go back to these two themes in response to what happened in the fall. And because man sinned and got a sinful nature, it was going to come out in women in their marriages that they don't want to be submissive, they want to be in charge, and men don't want to let go of it, but they want to be bitter and harsh and demanding and controlling and all of the things that women repel from. And men, you want to know a secret? You want your wife to be submissive? You want your wife to melt in your arms? Then you be less of a tyrant and you be more of a loving leader. And they will melt. They will melt. So, as we take a look at this then, we have the consequences of spiritual death. That's what happened in the garden, and that's been brought upon all of us. We have the consequences for the woman. We have the consequences for the man. But these consequences are addressed in light of Scripture. Quickly, and we just have a second. I'll just read these. Some observations and applications. What do you do? Well, number one, you have to experience a spiritual birth. If you don't know Christ, this may have been an entertaining sermon, but it's not an applicable one because you can't do anything that you heard here this morning until you know Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living in you and you're a new creature in Christ. It is what Christ did on the cross that reverses the curse. And what He's doing now, as it said in Ephesians, you remember that? He is sanctifying you. You have this curse of sin on you, but He's reversing it by saving you. And what's He doing? He's sanctifying you by the washing of the water of the Word of God. Verse 27, that He might someday present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but so that she would be holy and blameless. And that's what He's doing in our lives, and that's what He's doing in our marriages. I would say, number two, guard from these sinful propensities. Now you know. Now you know that which you feel in your heart, that tug, that propensity, is from the sin nature. And that's what you have to safeguard. Both men and women. Knowing about it is half the battle. And so we appreciate the revelation of the Word of God. And the third thing is now what do? Grow in your spiritual life. Concentrate on growing spiritually and it will grow your marriage. Just like walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit is the key to a good marriage, growing in Christianity, growing and working in your relationship with Christ. And by the way, your relationship with Christ is number one. Your relationship with your wife or husband is number two. That's the way it's presented in the Scriptures. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, not some of it, all your mind, all your strength, and all your soul. So, by coming to Christ, guarding from these specific propensities, growing in your spiritual life, a marriage can be a sacred marriage that grows in regaining the original blessing of marriage. But by not applying these spiritual principles, marriages have no chance of escaping the consequences brought about by the fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before You, You have given us an insight. Father, in our day and age, we call them secrets of the Christian life, though You've never meant them to be a secret. It's only a secret because we don't want to know it. But Father, this is the secret to a successful, sacred marriage. And it's found in Your Word, so therefore we know it's true. So help us, Lord. Forgive us for our sin and our propensity. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit in the opposite of it, to be Christ-like in our lives and in our marriages. Father, help us to glorify You. And someday, Lord, heaven will be our home. And it will be called heaven because we won't have any more spot of sin or any wrinkle of sinful nature. We will be holy and blameless, but we will be those things for You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.